What does it truly mean to be someone who is aware that you are forgiven? To interact with others in their faults and in their failures and in their slights against you, whether intentional or unintentional, recognizing that you yourself are forgiven. Because either you're a forgiven person or you're a condemned person. So either you have no hope for eternity or you have all hope for eternity because you're forgiven. There's no one here, there's no one ever in existence besides Jesus who can say they have hope for eternity because they're so good or so cool or have it all together or so in control or anything else. You either are a forgiven person with eternal hope or you are a condemned person with no hope. So Philemon, verse 17. Paul has built up this context and he's encouraged Philemon and said, I hear of the love and faith that you have, and so I'm appealing to you on behalf of Onesimus. And we've gone through all, and there's all this tension in a sort of the letter. What are you appealing? What is it that you're actually asking, Paul? And so verse 17, we get to the first and only appeal, the first and only command that is actually stated in this letter. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Receive him. This is the appeal. This is the command. Receive him. And it's not just, hey, it'd be a cool idea. It's, if you consider me your partner. Like Philemon, we're friends. We've ministered together. If you consider me, Paul, your partner. Not if you consider it faithful on Onesimus' behalf, et cetera, not if you consider it a good thing, not if it's upstanding in the community. If you consider me, Paul, your partner, then receive him as you would receive me. When you see Onesimus come to your door, that you'd be just as excited to see him, you'd be just as much bringing him into your household or whatever as you would me, Paul, the apostle, the one who you have ministered with and loved and cared for, the one who you would gladly free from prison right now if you could, the one whom you would rejoice to see show up at your door. Receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And it's critical for us to recognize here at this stage, with the fullness of that request, Paul includes forgiveness, but also goes beyond mere forgiveness to a full reconciliation. Right? If you're receiving the one who has hurt you as fully as you would receive God's apostle, fellow co-worker at your door, this is relational reconciliation. And we do not always have the privilege for that full of a restoration. There are times that we are able to forgive, but the relationship is not fully mended in the same way. There's not that full reconciliation. But that is nonetheless the longing of those who are forgiven. We don't long to say, all right, cool, you said whatever, see ya. We long for real reconciliation. We are, 2 Corinthians 5, ministers of reconciliation. That's the ministry we carry on as Jesus left it to us. So it's no surprise that Paul would say, receive him as you'd receive me. Like, it doesn't make any sense, so do it. It's awesome. There's no reason that you would take, oh, yeah, you're a runaway slave, seems like you probably stole, best we can tell from the context, and ran away. Now you're going to come back to me, maybe with a gift in hand, maybe with trying to restore some of what was stolen, maybe, but maybe not, because Paul says in a few verses, if he owes you anything, I can pay it. So you ran away, stole, you're coming back, probably not necessarily paying everything back, and what I'm going to do is receive you as fully as I'd receive the apostle? That's nuts. The best you're hoping for at that point, if you're Onesimus, is that you can come back and somehow pay him back and be able to move on with your life. That would be already way better than what society would say he deserved. And yet Paul, a minister of reconciliation, says, let's aim for reconciliation instead. Let's go beyond what is necessary. Because that's literally what Jesus did for you. Receive him as you'd receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So now Paul's stepping in saying, look, I'll take the cost. If there's still some cost, I'll take it. What I want is for relational wholeness here. What I want is for the two of you to be at peace. He puts himself on the line. And in verse 19, he says, I write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And keep in mind, Paul probably is writing this letter by means of amanuensis, which means someone else writing it for you. Stupid long word for that, but hey. Someone else is writing the letter, which is why Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand now, dude. I will repay it. He's basically using the same language that was used for an official, like, promissory note type document. Like, he's making this letter a legal promise by signing his name to it with his own hand, saying, if there's some need for payment, I'm good for it, dude. But please, let's reconcile. Paul's taking this debt on himself. He's taking advocacy for someone who is in a place of indebtedness relationally, but who has been rescued by Jesus and his sins are covered, but this relationship needs mending. You almost think of Barnabas in the earlier chapters standing up for Paul. Was Paul perhaps thinking the same way? Like, this is what Barnabas did for me, and thank you, God, that I can do the same for Onesimus here. Because Paul, when he was saved, he wasn't just someone who stole. He was someone who rejoiced in killing Christians. There's a reason Paul calls himself the worst of sinners, because in some sense, we all should be aware of that of ourselves, but also because he did some really brutal stuff. He stood by giving approval as they stoned someone who was just sharing the gospel. He chased down the church. He got warrants for arrest and killing of Christians. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, he was headed there to arrest Christians and throw them in prison. This is not someone who has just happened to steal a loaf of bread or some change or whatever and run away and do something that society doesn't think is cool. No, he was actively opposed to God. And yet God rescued him. And so the church was scared, like, what do we do about Paul? And Barnabas says, he's good. I can vouch for him. Do you see this now on this somewhat smaller scale in a way? Relationally, Paul's doing the exact same thing. He's saying, I will vouch for him. I will take, if there's some debt, I will take that, but let's fix this. Let's heal this. Then verse 19, as he's just said, I will repay it. But then he says, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Probably this means Philemon was saved as a result of Paul's ministry. It would seem most likely in this context. I guess it could mean something else. Paul and Philemon were in a dangerous context one day and Paul saved his life or something. But I'm guessing this is more about Christian ministry and Philemon recognizing a level of indebtedness to Paul's ministry. But like I said earlier, Paul's using all these tools at his disposal where he's saying, look, as I've already said earlier in verse 8 and verse 9 that David's been looking at the past couple weeks, where he's saying, I could just command this, but I want to appeal to your love, the love that he's already referenced in verse 7. He says, I'm sending back to you my heart in verse 12. And so now he's saying, if you consider me a partner, then receive him. And I will repay the difference, but you owe me anyway. Can you just reconcile with him? Receive him anyway. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. If you look at verse 7 really quick, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. As Paul has affirmed in verse 7, that God has worked through Philemon to refresh the hearts of the saints, Paul is now saying, in this way, you can refresh my heart too. He's appealing to all these good impulses that Philemon would have, all these gospel-oriented impulses. For the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of just setting aside a debt, and I can cover it if there's practical matters, but you've been redeemed through ministry anyway, and you can refresh my heart as you're refreshing everyone else's. Paul's advocacy for this forgiveness, for this reconciliation. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Paul closes out with a very common section of greeting and sharing greetings from those who are with him. But the start of that right there, he says something very interesting, verse 21, confident of your obedience. Paul has already said, I'm not commanding you to do this, verse 8. Paul is not in charge of Philemon as a boss. Philemon is doing whatever he does in his local area, and Paul is far away in prison. What does he mean, your obedience? Is he contradicting himself from earlier? You know, I'm not going to command you. Actually, you're going to obey. It doesn't line up. It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems far more likely, especially as Paul uses this sort of phrasing in other places, that Paul is speaking of the obedience of faith. As I am confident of your obedience of faith, brother, I write to you knowing you'll do even more than I say, even more than I am suggesting here with just this idea of reconciling with Onesimus. I know you'll do even more because verses 4-7, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. I hear of your love. I see the sharing of your faith. I see how you're benefiting the saints. I see your faith on display through the things I'm told, through the things I hear of what God's doing through you. So verse 21, I'm confident of your obedience. I'm confident of the things that I see and hear that you're doing. I'm confident of the way your faith is on display. I'm confident, Philemon, that you are one who lives out forgiveness. This isn't because I said so, you're going to do it, and therefore I'm confident because you're so submissive to me, Philemon. No, it's this observation that he sees Philemon's faith, and he sees his faith in a way that he knows is living and it's active and God's at work in him, and that means that his faith is one that forgives, that he too would rejoice in this sort of thing. Paul doesn't demand it because in many ways demanded forgiveness is often not real forgiveness. And parents, take note. Siblings, take note. When you demand that someone forgive, and they go, I forgive you, you're like pulling it out of them, like you're pulling a tooth. This isn't really helping us, right? Okay, we transacted some statements. But we can see here, even in Philemon, where Paul would have clearly a lot of reason that he desires this forgiveness and this reconciliation. He refrains from commanding, and he desires the obedience of faith to be fleshed out. May we be those who take this example and urge our loved ones to forgive because of their faith, not just so that they can move on and with their day, that we would be far happier to see a real heart change toward forgiveness than just a statement of a word. It's a relational transaction. It's grounded in love. It's very much not like shopping in the marketplace in India where people are saying, this is so much and I give you a good price and all this, and then you're walking around trying to tell them how it's not cool so you can get a lower price, and you're just transacting money for things. This is not what forgiveness is. It's not the mere relieving of a debt. It's not you owe me $20, you gave me $20, now we're square. Well, that's a business transaction. This is a relational transaction of healing. This is forgiveness of a debt that caused, it's more than money. It's relational distance and pain. Sometimes it's trauma. Sometimes it's just general suffering. Sometimes it's a little small thing. Someone said something mean to you and you didn't like it. Whether it's the mundane or the massive, we cause difficulties for each other. We hurt each other. We insult each other. We're not there for each other. Any number of things. Forgiveness of those things is not transactional. It can't be. It is about the remending of a relationship by saying that this debt and all that goes with it is something that I am casting aside, that I am not holding to your account any longer, and I'm going to move on. And so that's what Paul says throughout this letter. Right? I thank God for you. I'm so thankful for the faith I've seen on display for you. Therefore, I appeal to your love on behalf of Onesimus. I appeal what exactly? I mean, he's my heart. He's coming to you. I appeal that you'd reconcile with him. And if there's an, oh, I can do it, but you still owe me too, and like, let's just fix this. And I'm so confident of your faith that I know you're going to do this and more. And I'm thankful for you, brother, and please prepare a place when I come. Signing off. Right, that's our summary. But do you see through this? How do you write this letter if you don't love forgiveness? If you don't cherish it? If you don't take joy in it? Forgiveness loves forgiveness. And this is where we must apply this well in our lives. There's nothing more for me to say about Philemon to explain this to you. There's nothing confusing about Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke greeting him, right? That's what people do. They greet each other, and it's beautiful to see the binding of God's people. Yet in this relational context, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this brief letter that we can read in a minute and a half maybe, and yet we so often can't apply in a lifetime? What are we going to do about our own hearts? And I think we have to start with this question of why. Why is it hard for me? Why is it hard for you? Why is it hard as an individual? Not just for us as a people. No, specifically. Not for you, not for the person next to you. For you. Why is it hard for you to forgive? Why is it hard to forgive your sibling? Why is it hard to forgive your parents, your child? Why is it hard to forgive the broader culture at large? Why is it hard to forgive whoever that has specifically offended you? But also, why is it hard for you as a person to forgive in general? Maybe there's a specific instance you're having a hard time. Maybe you just have a hard time whenever it comes up. But why? You see, forgiveness is the greatest treasure that Jesus provides us. We don't get to have an eternity with God, the greatest life imaginable, except for the fact of forgiveness. You can list off all these other wonderful things about life and wonderful things about the world, like the beauty of sitting at a lake with a mountain surrounding you and swimming, and all that's awesome, awesome. God has made a beautiful creation that we can enjoy. There's all sorts of other wonderful things we could list off, and yet none of those even comes close to comparing with you are forgiven of your sins. By Jesus' blood, by what he has done, you are forgiven. You are set free. There's nothing that beats that on a personal level. There's no gifts for Christmas. There's no job. There's no career. There's no children or lack of children. There's no friends. There's no perfect society. There's no nothing that beats you are forgiven. And yet so often, unfortunately, in my own heart, in our hearts, like, yeah, forgiven, sure. I got used to that years ago. But it's the treasure, it's the prize. It's like when you really like sharing great food with people. You make piles of food and you love seeing people enjoy it. You share it and you invite people over. You go out to eat or whatever. It's like, check this out. This is cool. It's really good. It's yummy. Found this great recipe. I enjoyed it. You get to share good food. We get to share forgiveness. We get to be those who said, I'm forgiven and I can show you what it feels like too. God forgave me and I can do the same thing with you. You get to experience forgiveness from him through me to you. I get to share this feast. It doesn't just end. If I forgive you, it's not like it runs out. I can forgive you and you and you and you, and you can all experience forgiveness. We could be excited, forgiven people. We can be those who, when someone offends us, we're actually totally fine with it in one sense because now we can show them God's forgiveness. That doesn't mean things don't hurt because they do. That's why there's forgiveness needed. So we can't just gloss over, it's fine, who cares? I'm impermeable. No, you are permeable. You are penetrable. You can be hurt. That's the whole point. That's why you need to forgive. Jesus didn't say, this doesn't hurt. Jesus is crying out in agony on the cross, and yet he forgave. So yes, we hurt, but we get the opportunity to reflect Jesus by forgiving. Some, Apostle Peter, according to what we know, some others have imitated Jesus by being crucified in the past for their faith. Others have you know, even currently in the persecuted church, are hurt, beaten, killed, etc. Life is made very hard for them because of their faith. I'm saying right here with forgiveness, you get the opportunity in day-to-day life without someone beating you and taking away all of your goods to show the forgiveness of Jesus. On the hard side of life, we often recognize that hurt people, that when we get hurt, we end up hurting people in similar ways often, unfortunately. That's why we need healing and working through things. But I want to suggest to you on the positive side, forgiven people forgive people. Like that if we truly are living out forgiveness, if we truly are those who have been forgiven, who believe we're forgiven, we will forgive people. It will be this natural heartbeat of, I'm forgiven, I forgive, I'm forgiven, I forgive. That this is how it works as we carry out the ministry of Jesus. But there are reasons we struggle with this. One of them is that forgiveness is wildly countercultural. Getting more so. We can't forgive, so to speak, someone for something they said 4 years ago on social media that they now deny. And that's true whether they're a liberal or a conservative or something in between that's not yet named. Can't forgive them. They said something a few years ago, that now colors them forever. That's our cultural perspective on how to handle these sort of things. No wonder it's hard for us in day-to-day relationships to do the same. And then if I call up my friend with a concern I have with someone, what are they going to say to me? Oh, yeah, you shouldn't let them treat you that way. Well, that's not helping me forgive. You show them how much that hurt. No, you let them get theirs. Like, you can list off any other responses you want, right? Most of them, 95% of them, are not healthy. The healthy one is, oh, man, I'm sorry to hear that. How is God at work in helping you to deal with it and to be able to move toward forgiveness? That's the healthy response. If someone says anything other than that about they get theirs and there's blah, 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 all these encouraging you to be angry responses. We encourage each other toward bitterness. How stupid is this? You should just hold on to this forever. Never let go. You can never forgive that one. They went too far. We're doing the work of Satan in each other's lives when we do this. And it's not absent from the church. It's more present in broader cultural conversations. It's more present with conversations outside the church, but it's infected us too. This wider culture stance of forgiveness is not really a thing infects us to where we now are better at encouraging bitterness sometimes than we are at forgiveness. Bitterness is easy. So it's really easy to encourage bitterness, and it's easy for people to follow the bitterness path. But where we need strength and where we actually look like Jesus is when we're forgiving. I think some of us also struggle to believe that we are forgiven. When I'm up here and I say, you are forgiven, all your sins are forgiven because of Jesus, if you're following him, you're still thinking, yeah, but I mean, but you don't know what I did yesterday. You don't know what I did last night. You know, I did last week. You don't know me. You don't really understand the way I am. No, I don't, because you haven't sat here and told me about it. If you do, I will. But the thing is, Jesus does. He knows exactly who you are. He knows you better than you know yourself. You're still trying to understand yourself. You're still trying to get who you really are and how you really work. And after 5 years, 10 years, 40 years, 80 years, we still don't understand ourselves that well. Compared to Jesus, who knows everything about us. Why'd you react that way this time? Because you reacted the same way as you did last time, but maybe you reacted that way for a different reason. Jesus knows. Jesus knows why, specifically. Jesus knows the traumas of your past that impact the way you act now, sometimes that you don't even remember those things. Jesus knows that some things are personality quirks and some things are sinful responses. He knows that sometimes you're just skewing what just happened and you're reacting to what you think happened, even though it didn't. And other times, that's really what happened and you're hurt. And you're responding a similar way out of hurt as you would out of perceived hurt. Jesus knows that sometimes we're just jerks to each other and other times we're misunderstanding. He knows all those nuances. There is nothing about you that you can say he doesn't know. He does know and he forgives it anyway. But when we don't believe that we're really forgiven, No wonder we're going to have a hard time living out forgiveness, because we don't really even know the true joy of being forgiven at that point. And we might believe, theoretically, it's possible. We might be following Jesus because we think that's actually true, but we don't really believe that we are forgiven in the same sense. I think it's very possible to be a Christian, be a disciple of Jesus, and yet still not experience that joy of being forgiven, because we're still kind of denying it the whole time. It's too good to be true. Yeah, it is, and it's true. It's like the one thing in life where you can say it's too good to be true and it's actually true, is that you're forgiven of all your sins if you're following Jesus. Everything else, when it sounds too good to be true, when you get the email saying that the Kenyan prince wants to send you $1,000 and then he'll give you $1 million later, that's too good to be true. Don't read the email, don't respond. When you get the thing that says, hey, you can get this thing for free, always read the small print, because really they're going to put you in debt. That's too good to be true also, it really is. When Jesus says all your sins are forgiven, he's good for it. And you really are forgiven. In all of your mess, in all of the grime of your sin and your tendencies and the things that you love and the things that you cling to, even though he's warned you against them, and even though your parents or your friends warned you against them, you did them anyway, and you're wrecking your own life, and he says, I forgive you anyway. When you're diving into bitterness instead of loving and forgiving, he knows that, and he forgives you anyway. When you're stiff-arming people around you who you should be loving, all these things. When you're sitting there right now, maybe thinking, I don't even know what this would apply to in my life right now, because you can't think of your sins. And I struggle with that sometimes, where I'm like, what's been happening? Because my brain gets so like settled on what's currently going on. The sins we don't recognize are happening in our lives, he can forgive. And he has already paid for and cast away. Even though we don't know them yet, we don't recognize those sins yet, he has already handled it. There's literally nothing about you that you could reveal or suddenly become aware of that Jesus doesn't already know. This should give us great hope and rejoicing in the beauty of forgiveness. It can also fuel great vulnerability with those around us to be aware of who we really are and to grow together, because there's nothing that Jesus doesn't already know. But first and foremost, it should give us joy in the forgiveness he's promised. But I think the second problem on this regard is some of us don't actually believe, truly believe, that we needed forgiveness in the first place. You know, Jesus, you said I need this, and thank you that you gave it. Thank you that I can have eternal life anyway. Didn't really need you. We're not saying it that way. We'd never say something so bold. But at times, I think we feel that way. I think we respond that way. I see myself responding that way at times when I overreact to, you know, things my daughters do or things other people do. You react to other people with this, how could you? And then you do something worse, and it's like, well, of course, because of this and this and this. The way we defend our own sin and come down harshly on others. The way that when someone suggests there's something wrong with us, we put up shields and defensive and barriers. That means we don't think we need forgiveness. So that means someone who thinks they need forgiveness, truly believes that you needed forgiveness from the start and you still need it now because you're not yet perfect. Someone who believes they need forgiveness is going to respond to feedback like that, wanting to understand. Wanting to know, where have I potentially gone wrong here and what can I do about it? It doesn't mean that everyone who ever says some accusation against you is right or 100% right or whatever. But someone who believes that they needed forgiveness in the first place doesn't run from the possibility that they've screwed up again. And I think many times the reason we don't live out forgiveness, the reason we find it hard to forgive, it's because we start from this place of sheer arrogance of thinking we don't really need forgiveness right now. So this person's done something too bad to almighty me. How dare they? Well, you're not almighty in the first place. There are far bigger offenses against God. And if they're a Christian, he forgave them. Are you saying you're not going to forgive what God has already forgiven? We must beware, lest we find ourselves falling under the condemnation when Jesus says, if you forgive, refuse to forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. When we want to say, God, please forgive me for that thing, he's saying, you're not even forgiving other people. So I want to review a couple examples from Scripture really quick as we think through what some of these things look like. Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant. In summary, there's this guy who owed someone else a ton of money, like $1 billion. And he goes to him, he's like, sir, please, somehow, I will repay over the course of time. Please forgive me. I can't do all this. And in mercy, the guy says, you know what? I'm wiping your debt away. Meanwhile, that servant then leaves and on his way home finds someone who owes him like $50. Give me the money you owe me. Give me the money. He won't take no for an answer, and he throws him in prison until he's repaid every dollar. And then what the king does appropriately is say, wait a second, you don't get this connection here? Never mind. Everything you have will be seized, and you owe me that $1 billion again, and you'll be cast out. But the problem for the unforgiving servant is he totally missed the connection. I have been forgiven, therefore I forgive. No, and instead he just, all right, I've got my $1 billion gone, and then like complete disconnect from that, now I'm walking home. Hey, give me my money! Now it turns about me. Everything, you know, circles around him, and there's no connection between these two things. Or David in the Old Testament with Nabal. David and his men had protected Nabal's men from harm as they were watching sheep and whatever. And David sends a message to Nabal saying, hey, we've been protecting your men. If you could just give us some food and stuff, we're really hungry. We've been traveling through. Nabal's like, who's this David? Why should I care about him? David's like, oh, it's on now. And David and his 30 mighty men and other people are going to come, and Nabal's going to be wrecked. And David says, there's not going to be one man left among them. David taking this very personal offense, and thank God that Abigail steps in and stops him from doing something horrible, but taking this very personal offense and stepping down into Nabal's level of sin. Oh, you want to offend me? I'll get you. Right, like David unfortunately took that step down. He met him where Nabal started, in sin, in the grime and the muck and the mire. He said, let me come down. Unable to stay above it in that moment and to say, okay, God's providing for me. Nabal's refusing, I still trust the Lord. Later on, David had, you know, at other times, David learned and David responded much better. At one point when he was fleeing the city and this guy named Shimei was throwing curses at him and throwing dirt on his men, and he said, hey, if God's causing the curse, he's going to curse. And even a guy who's directly attacking the king, he didn't have him killed in that moment. But in that moment with Nabal, David was stuck stepping into the level of sin. Or Absalom, David's son, several years later. And Absalom, due to offenses that his brother Amnon, his stepbrother, had against his blood sister, Tamar, those offenses weren't taken care of by David in the actual justice system in the way they should have. So Absalom decided to take matters into his own hands. Absalom taking vengeance for himself, taking a place that was not his because now he's going to insist this person gets theirs. Well, the story of Jonah. Jonah, who wanted salvation only for himself. And what he wanted for the Ninevites was to see them get wrecked. He wanted to see them upended, destroyed. They were meanies, and he wanted God to kill them. And so when God said, go preach the truth to Nineveh, he's like, no way! He tries to run away. God gets him out of the boat, throws him into a fish. He's in the fish, and he rejoices in God of salvation, who saves, etc. Gives this song that we might call a praise song in a different context, but when you see Jonah's overall behavior, it's really just a selfishness song. You saved me. You saved me. I will rejoice in you for a minute. But then as soon as he spit out on the land, now go preach to Nineveh, as I told you. What does he say? 40 days and you'll be overthrown. All right, moving on. He doesn't proclaim there is hope if you follow God, any of this stuff, as far as we know. He just condemns them. And then God's so merciful, Nineveh responds anyway. Sackcloth and ashes to this tiny, tiny little sermon that he proclaims around the city. But Jonah goes out not to see God's work of salvation, of providence. Jonah goes out and sits outside the city because he wants to see hellfire and brimstone fall on them. Probably thinking in the past of Sodom and Gomorrah and things like that. He wants to sit out and watch the destruction of the city. And instead he sees God's mercy. In response to God's mercy, Jonah gets angry. In response to God rescuing people, Jonah's mad. And even so mad, he says that he could wish he could die. God, I would rather be dead than see you not punish them. And he holds out God's character against him. God, I knew you'd do this because you said you're the Lord, faithful and compassionate, full of steadfast love and abounding in goodness and mercy. You punk, you're so nice. You're so merciful. That's like literally, he quotes the text that's been proclaimed of God since Deuteronomy about himself. The thing that the people of Israel cling to as the character of God, we can trust him in his steadfast love. And Jonah quotes it back at him as like an accusation. I knew you'd do this, man. But don't we do the same sometimes? Wanting our so-called enemies just to get punished, just to get their justice, just to get whatever it is. And so we can't forgive, because if we forgive, we're releasing them from that punishment. Because obviously, me wrecking my own existence with a bunch of bitterness is hurting them a lot. But we can't forgive. They've got to get punished, and I've got to hold on to it until they do. And once they finally do, I'll feel better, except God tells us, and hundreds of years of human experience tell us, when they finally get theirs, you're not actually going to feel better. Because what you've turned yourself into is an inward collapsing of negative emotions and feelings and bitterness that rots your soul. You won't feel better. It'll just be done, and you'll not be at peace because you've created turmoil for yourself. But then by contrast, Joseph. Joseph's brothers hate him, and they throw him into slavery in Egypt, and he's stuck, and he gets mistreated and falsely labeled by Potiphar's wife and Potiphar himself and thrown in prison. And then he's in prison and the muck and mire of that. And then he eventually gets elevated to status with Pharaoh. And now he's in power. And his brothers come and they don't know who he is. And he's second in command. He can do whatever he wants with them. And he does take him through a little bit of a test. You read the story and you wonder how much Joseph's struggling with anger versus not at times with some of how he handles it. And yet at the end of the day, when it comes to them pleading for their lives, when they realize who he is and what's going on, Joseph says, no, guys, I've seen God's good purpose in this. I see what God's doing in his sovereignty. You meant this for evil, but he meant it for good. He's at work in all of this. In the worst that you can do to me, God is working all things together for good. Joseph gives us that better perspective that can ground our forgiveness, knowing God's sovereignty. Knowing, as Romans 8 says, God works all things, even the evil of others, even the mistakes of others, even the accidental hurts of others, works all things together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then, of course, Jesus himself. On the cross, nailed there unjustly, after a kangaroo court and a sham of a trial, people yelling that they wanted a murderer released instead of him. People who just a week ago were waving palm branches, some of them, and instead are rallied now into a rioting crowd. And he's sitting there, and he's looking out over any and all who are gathered and probably thinking of many more. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And yet his death is the thing that's paying for their freedom if they will follow him. Think about that. This is like, I don't know, it's a miniature drama that's played out in my mind so many times. It's like just realizing like with every strike of that nail, my forgiveness is being sealed. With every dying gasp that Jesus is having, this is leading the way toward the beauty of the full reversal. Like, as he goes deeper into death, there is then going to be a 180-degree turn into glorious resurrected life. That then means that those who are nailing the nails in, those who were deceiving him, those who were shouting, crucify, all of this can actually be saved because of the sin that they did to kill him. Because he said, I'm using this for good anyway. And they're caught fully under the grasp and misleading of Satan and sin, and yet he's forgiving them. And can we do the same? Can we see that those who hurt us at times are misled? Can we see the real enemy is sin? And not our sibling, sin and not our child, sin and not our friend. Again, Jesus has forgiven them if they are his people. Would you refuse? Are we so arrogant as to claim that we know better than Jesus? So I want to close by finishing this story from Corrie Ten Boom. Fraulein, again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Would you do that? Would you long to see God's love more intensely? To know his forgiveness all the greater? Then I invite you to be one who shows that forgiveness loves forgiveness. Know his forgiveness toward you and show it to everyone else in your life. God, thank you that you have brought salvation. Thank you that there is forgiveness in Jesus. And I pray that we would be astounded by this every day. That as you make and remake us in your image, that we would be amazed and we would rejoice that you've forgiven us. And that flowing from that, we would be those who forgive. That we would show the testimony of Jesus to others because we forgive like you do and like he did. That we would be able to see how much we need forgiveness and we would be happy to forgive in return. That we'd be able to see the way that those who hurt us are often just misled so much by sin, and we would see the real enemy is sin and death, and we would fight that enemy by forgiving, by loosing bonds, by showing love, by bringing reconciliation as you do. I pray that you would help us each in the various circumstances we face with family, with friends, with bosses, with coworkers, with others, maybe that we've done the hurting, maybe we've been those that are hurt, but we pray that you would give grace to each of us to work through these circumstances and not just be defined by them. That we would be releasing and freed from bitterness. That we would instead be rejoicing that we have the opportunity to forgive as Jesus did. Spirit, I pray that you would work in all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.